Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we come now to open up your word, Lord, what's important is how your Holy Spirit speaks to our lives. May the understanding of your scripture be a source of our worship back unto you, praising you, thanking you for how you take these words and bring life to us. Lord, may your will be done now. May you inspire our hearts through the power of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, that we come away from this knowing that you are present in our lives. In Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, it's been an enormously busy few weeks for Jesus and his disciples. They were on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, and there Jesus fed a crowd of 4,000 men, and that didn't count the women and children who were also present. And he fed them with just 7 loaves of bread and a few small fish. This was the second time that the disciples had seen this occur. A time before was with a much larger crowd. Jesus and the disciples then went back to the west side of the Sea of Galilee. They were immediately confronted when they arrived on the shore by the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They demanded that Jesus give them a sign. Well, Jesus had been healing the sick. He had raised someone from the dead already, but that wasn't enough. It was as if they wanted personally some big splashy sign out of heaven to convince them of who Jesus was. Well, Jesus rejected their request, most likely because of a lack of sincerity on the part of the Pharisees and Sadducees, and also a lack of faith. Jesus and disciples got back in the boat again, this time sailed over to the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And as they're traveling, Jesus warned the disciples. He said, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Well, the disciples, they thought Jesus was upset because they didn't bring enough bread. And just think of the irony of that. They just got through seeing Jesus feed thousands with hardly anything. They've seen it twice, and they're thinking Jesus means a lack of bread. I'm thinking to myself that there's a point where Jesus wants to beat his head up against the wall because of these disciples and their confusion. This was one of those moments in time. But he wasn't speaking of bread when he said the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He was talking about their teachings and how their incorrect teachings were infiltrating the people like yeast infiltrates dough. Well, then their journey turned northward. They had 25 miles on a walk up to Caesarea Philippi. And that's where our scripture picks up this morning. The disciples saw many wondrous things occur. They heard how people spoke about this Jesus. And up to this point, though, they still struggled themselves over who was this man Jesus. Well, our scripture this morning is Matthew, the 16th chapter, beginning with verse 13. We find this as, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah,'" meaning son of Jonah, "'for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" Well, we just started last Sunday a sermon series that I've entitled, "Who is this man, Ichthus?" Now, If you weren't here last week, just a real brief overview of what that's all about. The early Christians used a symbol that looked like a fish to identify fellow Christians, particularly during time of persecution. The word fish in Greek is actually a five-letter Greek word, as you see up on the screen now. And that word is ichthus, which means fish. Each one of those five letters, though, in Greek, begins a name or a description or an attribute of Jesus himself. Last week, we began by looking at the very first letter and what name it stood for. And in the Greek, that first letter, of course, it looks like to us an I, and in Greek, it's an iota. But really, in English, when we pronounce it, it has a J sound to it. But the word in Greek that it starts is Iesus, and of course it's where we get the name Jesus. So last week we looked at he is Jesus. Well, today we're going to look at the second letter in this word ichthus. In Greek, as you can see, it looks like an X. It's called the chi, the letter. In English, it's more of a CH, and it's the first letter of the word in Greek, Christos, where we get the word Christ. So this morning I want us to take the next few minutes and look at who is this man, ichthus. He is Christ. As Jesus walked along with his disciples, he asked them a very simple question. He said, "What's the gossip out there? Who does the general public think that I am?" Well, the responses varied. One of them is John the Baptist. They think you're John the Baptist. You think you're John the Baptist who has come back alive after Herod has beheaded him. Some say you're Elijah. You know, Elijah was taken up into a whirlwind, didn't meet death like we think of death, didn't meet physical death. And you're Elijah who has returned. There are some people who used to think John the Baptist was Elijah. But now maybe you're Elijah. Maybe you're the one who's preparing the way for the Lord. Others think you're one of the other great prophets of the past. Maybe Jeremiah, who come back to return this nation of Israel back to God. These rumors that were being spread placed Jesus in a pretty high class of prophets, you could say. But as we know, the rumor mill of that day didn't place Jesus in high enough class, because Jesus is in a class all by himself. Well, Jesus then turned the tables on the disciples, and he said, "Okay, now that we've heard what the general public thinks, who do you think I am?" Well, as usual, Peter is the spokesman. He's the one who speaks up. But this time, the good thing about what Peter said was is Peter didn't have foot and mouth disease this time, because he replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That was a breakthrough moment. Actually, this same story in the Gospel of Mark is the climax to section one of Mark's gospel. He sees it as this climax, just zooming to the end of section one of his gospel. You know, there wasn't too many breakthrough moments for the disciples during their walk with Jesus, but this was one of them. I mean, usually it's more like what we referred to earlier when the disciples couldn't quite understand what Jesus meant by the yeast of the Sadducees and Pharisees and thinking Jesus is talking about bread. But what does it mean that Jesus is the Christ? Well, Christ is a Greek version of the Hebrew word Messiah. You can think of them as twin words. And both of them mean anointed. To fully understand, or to understand why Jesus is called the Christ, we need to understand more of the historical significance or the historical nature of these words, Messiah and Christ. In the Old Testament, there were three groups of people that were usually anointed: prophets, priests, and kings. Anointing was where they physically took oil and poured it over the head and face, and it was a way of symbolizing the very presence of God in that person's life. And even though, yes, prophets and priests were anointed, there would seem to be a greater weight placed upon the anointing of kings. And they were given the title, the Lord's Anointed. Saul was, of course, the first king of Israel, and he was anointed. But because of his disobedience, the throne was removed from his family. And while Saul is still king, of course, we know the story that Samuel goes out under the leadership of God to find the next king, and he ends up at the family of David. David, the least of the group, at least in man's eyes, was the one that God points out for Samuel to anoint as the next king. That didn't set well, of course, very much with Saul, since he was still alive and his son would not be the king. And there were moments that Saul even attacks David, throws spears at his head, things like that. Little disdain there for him. But there was also a couple instances where David could have taken Saul's life. Taken his life and become king right away. But David said, no, I won't do that. And why did he say it? He said, because you must not raise your hand against the Lord's anointed. We'll move forward to the first century. First century Judaism. They were looking for the Messiah, the Anointed One. They were looking for someone in the line of David. I mean, prophecy bore out that this David's line of kingship would never end. And they were looking for that king. They were looking for that anointed one from the family of David. And he would, though, in their eyes, pick up the political reins, throw out Rome, bring Israel to power like it hasn't seen since those days of David. Well, leading into that first century, around 20 BC, about 15 years before Jesus was born, Herod the Great took the temple, the second temple that was built by Ezra, and wasn't in very good shape and wasn't very grand looking. And he put all this money into it to kind of butter up the Jews. And he rebuilt, he redesigned the temple, brought it to grandeur. It reflected more the days of Solomon. And see, the temple was so important to the Jews that once it was brought to this grandeur, it just intensified the feelings that Messiah or Christ was about to come on the scene, was about to arrive. But see, that hope was for a Messiah to be a warrior ruler type like David. Jesus steps into history at the height of this period where they were looking for a Messiah or a Christ. Of course, they're under Roman rule, so a warrior they thought was needed. But Jesus didn't follow their script for a Messiah. Many of the people saw Jesus as a prophet, as we heard the disciples say to Jesus, not the Davidic warrior line of Messiah. There are plenty of scriptures in the Old Testament that describe the Messiah as how Jesus lived it out, but let's face it, when we're under certain circumstances, we're going to look at something in the influence of our own minds. In other words, they're under political oppression by another nation, and they were taught from childhood to look for this Davidic warrior. It's hard to see a suffering servant, a suffering Messiah, when they lived in the way and time that they did. The Old Testament, though, contains 60 major prophecies of a suffering Messiah, this suffering servant, or the Christ. And Jesus fulfilled all 60 of those prophecies. Dr. Peter Stoner is the former chairman of the Department of Mathematics at Pasadena City College. Now, to be the chairman of a mathematics department, you probably know a little bit about that type of area. He described the odds of Jesus fulfilling just 8 of the 60 prophecies in this way. He said, if you take the entire state of Texas and cover it with silver dollars 2 feet deep and mark one coin and thoroughly mix it among the coins, the odds of a blindfolded man picking out the one marked coin in his first try from somewhere in the whole state of 2 feet deep coins would be the same odds as one person fulfilling 8 of the 60 major prophecies, much less all 60. Did Jesus believe he was the Christ? Did he believe it? Well, as Jesus was heading for execution, he was questioned by the chief priest in this manner. In Mark 14, beginning with 61, he said, again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. I mean, the question is pretty clear given to Jesus. Are you the long anticipated Messiah? Are you God's Son? And Jesus' response was, I am. Now, part of that is the overtures of Moses in the day that he's at that burning bush and Moses asked God, what is your name? What do I tell the people? And he says, I am, or what we know as Yahweh. That's part of it, but also just the directness from the question, are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? And Jesus says, I am. To understand the seriousness of what Jesus' response was, the high priest at that time yells out blasphemy, tears his robes, and proclaimed, we don't have to go any further. We got our charges now to put Jesus to death. Jesus claimed messiahship, and the religious leaders understood exactly what Jesus said. We know what the crowds thought of Jesus. We know what Peter thought. But the real question this morning is, who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say he is? Do you see him as the Christ, the Messiah? Well, our scripture tells us the nature of how we accept Jesus. And the first thing we see in the verses we read this morning is we accept Jesus as the Christ through God's unveiling. It happens through God's unveiling. This is all about the sovereignty of God. When Peter expressed that great confession that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus didn't turn around and say, attaboy, Peter, you finally catching on with all this. Now listen again to what Jesus said to Peter. He said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. In other words, it didn't come by human circumstance, but my Father who is in heaven. Peter was not a stellar Sherlock Holmes who put all the mystery pieces of the puzzle together. He had not worked this all out on his own or with his great cognitive skills. It came because God the Father revealed it to Peter. Just a little while after this incident, we know the story that Jesus tried to explain that he would be turned over to the authorities, he would be tortured, he would be killed, and then rise to life in 3 days. Well, Peter takes Jesus aside at this point and rebukes Jesus, and almost like saying, stop that silly talk, Jesus. You know, you're going to depress everyone with that type of conversation. And then Jesus told him to get behind me, Satan. Peter didn't have it all figured out. In God's sovereignty, he chose to reveal that Jesus was the Christ to Peter. But it's the same for us. God reveals himself to us. He opens our hearts to understand just who Jesus is. His Holy Spirit unveils his Son to us. And if you do not believe Jesus is the Christ, or if you just don't know, I want you to take a challenge this morning. Go to God, between you and God. Go to him, but go to him with absolute sincerity of heart. Go with him with a very humble heart and say, God, I need you to reveal to me who this Jesus is. See, there's another part to this. We accept Jesus as the Christ through God's own terms. It's his terms, not our terms. Most of the followers of Jesus' day wanted a Christ who could lead them into battle, who could destroy Rome. And I really don't think that Peter and the disciples were that much different, because you listen to some of the conversations sometime, and especially when Jesus talks about death, and they don't want any part of that. Peter wanted his terms. He didn't want a Messiah or Christ that would be tortured and head toward execution. But God sets the terms. We don't set the terms. God's terms are that Jesus is the suffering servant Messiah. And I know I use this verse often, but Jesus said, of course, in Matthew 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father. No one comes to the Father except through me. I mean, you can insist on other ways that you want. You can declare that there has to be other ways, that God has other plans than just Jesus. But frankly, our ideas and our terms mean nothing. It only comes through the terms that God has set. You know, there's many in our country now, and it seems to be more and more, that are proclaiming that Christianity is just too exclusive. You're too exclusive. We need to encompass all thoughts, they say. You see these bumper stickers that are going down the road now that's got all the different little symbols of different religions going across, and because people want us to encompass all thoughts. Well, the reality is that you have to stop being a snowflake flittering around and finally make a choice. Jesus is either the Messiah and the only way as he said, or else he lied. Plain and simple. Christianity is the only religion, and I hate calling it a religion even, but just for sake of example, the only religion that depends on God to save mankind. If you thoroughly study the other religions, you'll see every single one of the others is man trying to save himself. Only Christianity has God saving man. Do you really believe that you can save yourself? You really believe that you can be that good? Do you really believe that you can cleanse away every sin in your life to be in the presence of a holy God? See, in reality, Christianity really doesn't want to exclude anyone, but we also have to tell the truth. Paul says, truth and love. Christianity lays out the offer of Jesus for salvation, and then the ball is in your or my court. We can either accept and follow him or reject and walk away. It's the choice that we're given. It's not to exclude, it's just to give the choice that God loves you so much that he wants you to be with him. But he sets the terms, and his terms are what Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Are you going to accept God's terms or your terms? I'm going to go with Jesus' terms, not my own, because I'm too faulty to believe that my terms would be right. Last thought, we accept Jesus as the Christ through God's invitation. Jesus invited many along the way in his days. And actually, when it comes down to the basics, few of the many actually chose to follow him. I mean, even among the 12, Judas didn't accept the full invitation. Through the working of God's Holy Spirit, he sends out his invitation into our lives. It doesn't come by mail or UPS or email or text messages or Facebook or Twitter. It comes by God speaking to your heart through the power of the Holy Spirit to understand that his Son is the Christ, the Messiah, the Lord's anointed. Earlier I mentioned that prophets, priests, and kings were anointed. And if you look at the history of mankind, Jesus is the only one that fits all three categories. I mean, he is a prophet. His words are eternal. His words are never wrong. He is a priest. He is a priest because he offered up the greatest sacrifice ever on an altar called the cross. He offered up himself. His life was not taken from him. He willingly gave his life. He is the priest, the greatest high priest. Laid down his life, offered the greatest sacrifice. Of course, he is king. He reigns over all creation. And this prophet, priest, and king is Jesus the Christ. The invitation to accept or to reject him is lying on the table. Are you going to accept or are you going to turn down his offer? Who is this man, Ichthus? Well, as we saw last week, he is Jesus. He is Jesus. Just as we saw last week, Jesus means the one who saves. He served up his life to bring salvation for your sins and my sins. But also, he is Christ. He is Christ. He is the one and only chosen one of God. It's not Muhammad. It's not Buddha. It's not Joseph Smith. It's not anyone else. The only chosen one of God is Jesus the Christ. And because he is the Messiah, the Christ, he is the only one anointed by God to carry out the task of salvation in our lives. Well, this morning, I bring the question back to you. What is your choice? Have you asked Jesus Christ into your life? Have you come to the point that you realize that you cannot find eternity on your own? You cannot find a relationship with God on your own. It takes him performing the action. And he does that through Jesus Christ. And it means admitting that you are a sinner. It means I had to admit I'm a sinner. And it means that I recognize that I can't do this on my own. And instead, Jesus died for me and for you on the cross and took your sin with him there. His punishment was our sins. So I believe, of course, it was great pain and the nails that were put through him, but I think the greatest pain Jesus felt was when our sins were pummeled upon his body. Can you accept that? Do you believe that? And then can you confess with your mouth Jesus Christ and believe within your heart that he is Lord and choose to follow him for the rest of your life? And you'll find forgiveness of sin, relationship with the Heavenly Father, and eternity with God. If you haven't made that decision, come this morning as Pastor Mike and I will be up here in the front. Come talk with one of us about that. Maybe you have other prayer concerns that you want to come and pray about, something that's concerning you, and many of you spoke out about different people that you hope will turn towards Christ. It'll be back for Easter or other things like that, and maybe you want to just spend time praying for them. Or maybe your membership is somewhere else and you desire to make this your home at Calvary Baptist. Whatever God has placed in your heart, be open to his calling. Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll sing our song of commitment together. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that, Father, you inspired Peter on that day with those wonderful words and how they speak to us even today. Lord, I pray that if there's someone here who does not know you as Lord and Savior, who has not turned to your Son as the Christ for the salvation from their sins, that, Lord, this will be the day, and that, Lord, your will be done in their hearts and lives. Lord, speak to each one of us, though, through the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, there's so many areas in our lives that we wander away from you, and we need to come back home. We need to come back to you when we have wandered away in such a way. Lord, may your will be done now. May you be glorified. In Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen. Let's stand as we sing together.